morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as we usually are each weekday morning for a half hour to take your calls. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, would like to ask them here, you're welcome to do so. If you have a difference of opinion and would like to bring that up, balance comment, feel free to do that. Now, you know, we're on several different radio stations in different parts of the country, and we only recently, a month or two, just started going on the air in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And we've gotten a couple of calls from that area, but not very many. And I just want to encourage any of you down in Texas who are listening to the program and would like to call in to do so. I think this is a program where probably when you first hear the program a few times, you might hear a few things that, you know, kind of unfamiliar, and you're not sure what you think about it, so you want to listen for a while, maybe before you call in. That's up to you, but, I'm not suggesting that if you ask a question here that this is the last place you have to go for an answer. This might be the first place you go for an answer, and you keep, get other opinions too. But if you have things puzzling you about the Bible, we can discuss them. Now, why would you ask somebody like me? Well, I don't know, but I don't know all the answers. That's a fact. So it may be that you'd ask a question. I would not be able to give you an answer. But I think I could make this promise. You're not likely to ask me a question that I have not thought about. And the reason for that is because I've been teaching through the Bible for 43 years. And, you run into everything when you teach through the Bible, verse by verse, cover to cover, again and again and again and again. You, as a teacher, I myself have had most of the questions that you have at some point in my life. And some of those questions I still have and don't have them answered. But it's likely that whatever question you have about any passage in the Bible is something I've noticed, thought about. Maybe it's even something I know about, but if I don't, I can often give you some thoughts, some maybe cross-references or something that might in some way give you some direction as to what to do in seeking an answer. The number to call, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I have one announcement before we go to the phones, and that is for those of you living in Southern California, I will be speaking in Temecula Saturday night. And I do that only, although I live in Temecula, California, I only really speak here about once a month because of my travels. I can't really maintain a more regular speaking schedule than that. So this, it's usually the second Saturday of the month, and that would be this Saturday. We meet in a cute little one-room schoolhouse, which used to be back in the 1800s. It was the one-room schoolhouse for this town. It was where all the students went to school. It's now on the property of a church. The church is called the Temecula Community Church, and they are very gracious to let us use this schoolhouse once a month. And it's if you'd like an address, if you'd like information, a map to the place, you can find that at our website. That's this Saturday, 6 o'clock. There's a potluck. You're welcome to join us for that. At 7 o'clock, we have our meeting, which is a Bible discussion like this radio program. Pretty much questions and answers. And I was just thinking today, because I go to a lot of Bible studies which I don't teach, and I've noticed that I think a lot of Christians, even who've been Christians for a long time, some of you listening have studied the Bible for 20 years, 30 years even, and when you go to church, you've never heard anything that challenged you in the past 20 years. When's the last time you actually learned something from a Bible study or a sermon? Maybe it was not very long ago, but I know there's a lot of people, because I meet them and they say so. They've been saved, they've studied the Bible for 20, 30 years, and it's been over a decade since they've heard anything that they've ever learned anything from. Well, let me tell you, I've been studying the Bible for 50 years, and I still am learning things. Not usually from teachers or sometimes from books, but there's still much to learn. There's still new things to learn. There's still ideas to challenge and to cross-examine from Scripture like the Bereans do. And let me encourage you, if you feel like you've reached a plateau in your biblical studies or learning, come out and join us, because we do go somewhat maybe deeper than what you're accustomed to hearing in other Bible studies. I'm not saying we're smarter or more correct. We just don't settle for shallow thoughts. And of course, everything you hear from me or anyone else, of course, you have to test it from Scripture and should never accept it just because somebody says so. But I think you might enjoy our gatherings. And that's this Saturday, 6 o'clock potluck, 7 o'clock our Bible discussions. You can participate in those as well as sit in them. All right, let's talk to Vicki from Los Angeles. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm sorry, I hit the wrong button. There we go. Now we've got you, Vicki. Go ahead.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you and your family and everyone that's listening. The scripture, Joshua 24:15, it says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. And also Matthew 13:58, where it says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
And what would you like? You'd like me to talk about those verses?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I will do that. Thanks for your call. I will say something about those verses. Well, when Joshua said in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. First of all, he was giving his farewell speech to Israel. He had spent maybe as much as 25 years as their leader. He had brought them into the promised land. He'd led their armies. They had conquered the land and now were settling in. And he was about ready pretty much to retire from public life. And he was giving his last rousing speech to urge them to avoid falling into the traps, the idolatry of the surrounding nations, and so forth. And he left the responsibility on each of them. He was not setting up a dictatorship here where everyone was going to be forced to follow Yahweh. Everyone is expected to. Everyone is, in fact, obligated to. But there wasn't going to be some kind of governmental surveillance to make sure you were always doing the right thing or forcing you to make the right decisions. That's because God does leave people free to make decisions. That doesn't mean every decision is okay. Many choices people make are absolutely not okay, but they do have the power to make them. And Joshua is saying, I'm going to give you the power to choose. You can choose to serve Yahweh, or you can choose to serve the gods of these people or the gods from over on the other side of the river. But I'll just let you know, my family, we're going to be serving Yahweh. And in that respect, he's saying, you really have the dignity of making your own choice, but I hope to inspire you by my resolve to make the same choice I'm making, and that is to follow Yahweh along with your family. Now, to say, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord, this doesn't necessarily mean that he had full control over the hearts of his children to make sure that they would for all their lives serve the Lord. But he had control over his household, and while his children were in his home, he would make sure that his home was, run in such a way as to keep the idols out and to make sure that Yahweh was, you know, at least not blasphemed or betrayed in his home on his watch, which is a resolve that, of course, fathers who are Christians ought to make. They can't make sure. No one can guarantee that your children will love the Lord like you do, but you can make sure that while they're in your house, they're not going to be doing things that you feel are dishonoring to the Lord. The husband needs to manage his house and take responsibility for it. That's what Joshua was doing. Now, in the passage that you mentioned in Matthew, where Jesus was in Nazareth and he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, I believe this just underscores the fact that although God can do anything that we trust him to do and that is conformable with his will and his character, there are things he would do that he doesn't if we don't have the faith. It sounds as if it is saying that Jesus would have done the same kinds of miracles in Nazareth that he did elsewhere in Capernaum and other places. But when he came to Nazareth, they didn't have any faith, and so he couldn't. One passage says he couldn't. In a parallel of the other Gospel of Mark, I think it says he didn't. But the point is that Jesus' activities were restricted by the lack of expectation and faith on the part of the people. And that lack of faith was due to the fact that he was in his hometown. The people had known him growing up. He had not been doing miracles in his youth. He had appeared to them to be only a carpenter in a carpenter shop, a tradesman in their town, nothing that special. And now he's appearing in, reports that he's a prophet or something, that he's doing miracles like Elijah and the prophets did. But his people, they just, he's too familiar. He said a prophet is without honor except in his own country, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so that's kind of what's being said there. The people did not have enough faith that he was anyone special to receive anything special from him. And he certainly did not force his miracles on them. He waits to be asked and to be believed, and that's something that didn't happen there in Nazareth. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to, looks like Gary from Torrance is next. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm on a cell phone.
Yes.
Can you hear me? Okay. Hey, I was reading Luke 11 this morning, and it was talking about lawyers, and I was wondering, what were lawyers' function back in those days, and why were they talking about woe to you lawyers?
Which verse are you looking at?
Luke 11. It's like, 30 or something like that. It said, woe to you lawyers.
37 or so?
Yeah.
Well, Jesus, okay, the lawyers were not what we call lawyers necessarily. They weren't attorneys. They weren't people that you'd hire to represent you in court. The lawyers, or scribes as they were also called, they were experts in the law of Moses. They were, they spent their life studying the details and making application of the laws of Moses. And so they would be people that could be consulted, not so much would stand by you in court to defend you or accuse you, but they were more like consultants about the law of Moses. We have to remember that when we think of law and lawyers in our society, we're thinking of civil law primarily, and entirely a secular category, really. But in Israel, the law of Moses was their whole religious rule of faith and rule of life. So it wasn't so much about courtroom law as becoming expert at the details of what God required people to do in terms of their covenant obligations as his chosen people.
I see.
They were often attached to the Pharisee party. There were several parties, what we might call denominations. In Christian world, we call them denominations. In Judaism, they'd be different parties. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. There were the Herodians and so forth. And the scribes were usually attached to the Pharisee party. Which, although they were not very many in number, they were influential, disproportionate to their numbers in Israel. But most people viewed the Pharisees as the ones who really spoke authoritatively for the law of Moses.
Yeah. Okay, that all fits together now, because they were talking about the people that were chastising the prophets that came before them, and I didn't know how the lawyers was related to that. So thanks a lot.
The main problem was that the Pharisees and the lawyers were, Jesus felt they were corrupting the teaching of the law through their traditions being affixed to what the Word of God said. And because he did not follow their traditions and did not require his disciples to do so, they were especially critical of him. And so he often points out to them that their ancestors also were critical of the prophets and even killed them, and that they themselves are not any better than their ancestors.
Gotcha. It all fits. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, good. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. We've got a couple calls waiting from Los Angeles. We have a line open for you at 1-800-227-528. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can find out more about this ministry at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Charles from Los Angeles is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Charles. Oh, I keep hitting the wrong button. The reason is I have an afternoon show and there's different buttons I hit for that. Sorry, Charles. You're on now. Sorry, Charlie.
I was going to say, I'm glad to see you. Sorry, Charlie. Good morning, Steve. God bless you and your listeners. I just had a question. I wanted to hear what your opinion was on the Nephilim in Genesis and whether or not the sons of God were fallen angels. And I'll just go ahead and listen, and I'll let you speak on it, okay?
Okay. Yeah, thanks for your call. Well, in Genesis 6, we have a statement that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them, as many as they chose, and they had families. And it also says in that passage, there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and children were born unto them. The same were mighty men of renown, it says. Now, the Nephilim, it's translated giants. Some people, if they read Genesis 6, they're going to see in their Bible it says there were giants in the earth. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. And there's much controversy as to the nature of the Nephilim and even of the sons of God. You asked if the sons of God were, in fact, angels. The view that the sons of God who married the daughters of men were angels who came down and married human women seems to have originated with the book of Enoch, which was written maybe 100 or 200 years before Christ, very influential upon Jewish thinking in the intertestamental period, the period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, when the Jews were trying to figure a lot of stuff out. The book of Enoch was one of the books that really influenced the theology of the later Jewish people. And it was in the book of Enoch that it said that these sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels that came down, and that their offspring were the Nephilim. Now, if in fact it was the case that the sons of God were, we would say, fallen angels, maybe we'd even say demons, and they married women, then their children would be kind of half-breed, half-human, half-demon, or whatever. And so many people think the Nephilim were not quite entirely human, and that they were the products of these marriages of essentially of demons with women. That's a very popular view. Like I said, it was taught in the book of Enoch in the intertestamental period, and many rabbis and many Christians believe this to be true. There are some issues with it that I consider problematic. First of all, Genesis does not say that the Nephilim were the offspring of these marriages. What Genesis says is there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them. So the Nephilim apparently were in those days and also after those marriages took place, but it does not specifically identify the Nephilim with the offspring of those marriages. It's possible that a statement is being made as an aside. There were these creatures or these persons, these giants in the land in those days, but they and that corresponded chronologically with this activity of the sons of God, but we're not told that there was a genealogical relationship between the two. Now, as far as the sons of God are concerned, they could be angels, because the term sons of God is used in the book of Job, in a passage that apparently refers to angels. But the term sons of God is also used in the Bible to speak of godly people. For example, in Hosea chapter 1, it says, in the place where you were said to be not my people, you will be called the sons of the living God, talking to the Israelites. In the New Testament, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, it says in 1 John 3. Or John chapter 1, verse 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So in the Bible, sons of God might refer to angels, but it might also just refer to people of God. And so it's an ambiguous passage. Is it saying that angels came down and married women, or is it saying that godly people intermarried with ungodly people? Whatever it's saying, the context is that this was something that precipitated the great wickedness in the earth, which was the occasion for God sending the flood. God sent the flood because wickedness became great in the earth, and it seems like from the positioning of these verses that these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men, that these were a circumstance that led to the corruption of the earth. And there are some who want to make that to be due to angels falling and inserting themselves in human society and human families. Others feel that it's because the godly seed corrupted themselves, or at least compromised themselves, by marrying ungodly women, and therefore their godly seed, the godly line, more or less broke down. And where there's no godly line, there's no salt in the earth, and the earth becomes corrupt very quickly. So it could go either way. My own thoughts are that it seems problematic to me to say that the angels married women. Jesus said the angels do not marry and are not given in marriage. And yet we have here instance of sons of God marrying women. So if Jesus said the angels don't marry, I'm inclined to think the sons of God who did marry must not be angels. That's my thoughts. I certainly couldn't be certain about it because it's a very vague passage, and so I just give you the two possibilities. Let's talk to Barry from Los Angeles next. Barry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. Question about the women's role in the church, and should a woman pastor be a pastor of the church?
Well, in the New Testament times, the pastoral responsibility was given to a group of men in the church called elders. The New Testament churches didn't have what we call a pastor. That didn't come up until at least the second century. In the first century, you never find a church having a pastor, but you have Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in every congregation. And throughout the New Testament, you read of these elders being the ones who are commissioned to shepherd or pastor the church. For example, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul tells the elders of the church of Ephesus to shepherd or pastor the flock of God. The word pastor means shepherd. It's poimen in the Greek, and so it's referring to being a shepherd over the flock. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, is writing to the elders. He says he's writing to the elders of the church. He says they should shepherd the church of God. So obviously, the pastoral ministry, the shepherding ministry of the church, was committed to these bodies of elders. It was always a plurality, not just one pastor. But when Paul was talking to Timothy about the appointment of elders, which were also called overseers, the terms are used interchangeably in Paul's writings, he said that he did not permit a woman to teach or have authority in the church like that over the men. And that was in the context of his telling Timothy about the appointment and qualifications of elders. So it sounds like Paul is saying he does not appoint women to be elders. And if our modern churches have replaced elders with pastors, but if the pastor today is doing what the elders did, then presumably it would be as inappropriate for a woman to be a pastor as it was for a woman to be an elder. So I don't believe that Paul, if he were here today, would be appointing any women to pastoral roles. In fact, I'm not sure he'd appoint anyone to pastoral roles. I think he'd probably appoint elders like he did in the first century, and they would be men. Now, some people might think that's keeping women out of ministry, but people who think like that don't know very much about the Bible's teaching about ministry. Being an elder is one kind of ministry. There's about 5,000 other kinds of ministry, and women are not forbidden from those. Really, I'm not a pastor, but I'm in the ministry full time. I've been in the ministry full time for 43 years, and I've never been a pastor, nor do I want to be. You don't have to be a pastor to be in the ministry. And there's lots of different gifts, lots of different services you can provide for the body of Christ. I believe everybody can be in the ministry, but not everybody can be an elder or a pastor. In fact, if you read Paul's qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, there's hardly any men in the church who would qualify to be elders. Eldership is a pretty narrow field if you consider the qualifications that Paul gave. I would say the majority, maybe 90%, maybe 95% of the men I know in the church probably would not qualify to be elders. I wouldn't. I don't believe I would qualify to be an elder. And so it's no big thing. If women are not allowed to be elders, most men aren't either. But whether a person is an elder or not, there's a lot of different ways people can serve God if serving God is what they want. Now, if what people want is a position of authority in the church, they're barking up the wrong tree. Jesus doesn't appoint people to positions of authority. Whoever wants to be an authority has to be the slave of all, Jesus said. And people who want authority positions and they resent not being allowed to be pastors because they feel like that's a position of authority they want, they've got an ambitious nature. I don't care if they're a man or a woman. I wouldn't want them being leading any church I'd ever go to. The people who should be leading the church are people like Moses and Micah and people in the Bible who didn't really want to be leaders, but are just serving. They're just servants. And that's what Jesus said all leaders should be. So once in a while you find people say, well, women are being held down. Held down. The lowest position you can be in is a leader. Lowest position you can be in is the slave of all. And Jesus said, he that would be chief among you and leader among you should be the slave of all. I would say that Paul's protecting women from being in such a low position so that they can occupy the high position he has in mind for them. Most of them, Paul seemed to indicate, would be called to motherhood and rearing children, which is sort of pastoral ministry of another sort. And it's the rearing of the next generation of men and women. Very important role. And a lot of women, if you tell them that today, they think you're just kind of, trying to make them satisfied with something little. However, in the Bible, the role of raising children is a lofty role. It's a high calling. It is a ministry that very few women anymore appreciate or do well. And for that reason, we're losing a whole generation because women have not valued the ministry that God has given them in many cases, and they've wanted to do what men do. What a shame. There's no shortage of men. There's a lot of men and there's a lot of women. It'd be great if the women did what God gave them to do best and the men did what God called them to do, and maybe then things would be better in the church, maybe better in society too. I'm just saying. That's my thoughts, but they're based on those scriptures I mentioned. We've got other callers waiting, but we can't take them. The music has begun. The show is short. I want to remind you, if you're in Southern California, I'm speaking in Temecula Saturday night. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find information about that at the link that says announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.